My name is Ben. I am one of the pastor elders here. This is my first Sunday back from a six-month break that we really enjoyed, but I'm glad to be back. And we're going to start with our second part of the book of Job. If you don't have the handouts, their new handouts are in the back there. And we're going to be going through Job 21 all the way through Job 22 through 37. And this is going to cover the final speeches of Job and his friend Elihu, as well as Job's other friends at the beginning. But let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get into this. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we are so privileged to hear from you, to hear you speak to us and reveal yourself to us through your word and what you desire from us and how we can be made yours. Thank you for this infinite and infinitely valuable gift. Lord, I pray that you would show us through this teaching how to properly treasure you and your word and how to approach it with fear and trembling. I pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so Job, if we're going to just do some review here, Job is a book of five chapters, right? Chapter one, Job suffers. We're in heaven. Chapter one, we're in heaven. Chapter two, Job suffers. Chapter three, Job's friends speak. Chapter 4, God speaks, and then Job dies. Gets everything back and Job dies. That's right. That's how Job works, unless you actually read the Bible, and then you realize that Job is 42 chapters, and there is these chapters in the middle between chapters 1 and 2 where God summons Satan to heaven and all the angels and puts forth Job as an example of righteousness to test his uprightness as God and Job's uprightness as man. And then chapter 2, Satan does that thing. He takes Job's possessions, his family, and then punishes his life. And not, doesn't take his life, but gives him disease and basically, Job loses everything. That's chapters 1 and 2, like we originally think before we start reading the Bible. But then from chapter 3 all the way through 37, we have these speeches, and they're long, and they're filled with tons of verses, and they're kind of confusing. And that's because in these three chapters, or these chapters between 3 and 37, so that's 32 chapters, 33 chapters. I don't know. Math is not my strong suit this early in the morning. But that middle section is really where we see the purpose of the book of Job. There God is showing that he is a good and upright God in all that he does, both on heaven and in earth, and that his revelation, his word, is a source of true wisdom. This is a wisdom book. It is the introduction to the wisdom genre in the Bible, where we have Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. What comes first? It's Job. And so here we have this story of Job, and it's teaching us about wisdom. And in chapter 3 of Job, he asks this question over and over. If you go through your Bible and you read chapter 3, you're going to see, I think, five times Job's asking why. He's asking why did God cause this suffering? Why did God allow me to live such a great and glorious life that was filled with blessing only to have everything taken away? Why was I conceived? Why didn't I die at birth? Why do I live now? Why is God upholding me? And the question that he's really asking is, why is God doing what he is doing? And are his reasons for doing what he's doing good? And there God is on trial in Job's mind. And here we have this presentation of why is Job suffering? Why is God doing what he's doing? And are God's purposes good? And that's where Job's friends come in. And at first they show up, and Job's kind of sitting in a trash pile in the ash heap. Everything's burning around him. He's just sitting there, and his friends walk up, and they see him. And the narrator says that first they don't recognize him, but then all of a sudden, they go from not recognizing Job to tearing their clothes and weeping loudly. So you have this weird situation where Job is here sitting down in silence, pondering just what in the world happened. And his three friends show up, and they are weeping and wailing, gnashing their teeth. And that's what we call awkward, right? It's not the proper response. And we see there's something off with Job's friends. And really what they're there to do is to figure out why in the world did this righteous man lose everything? Because they're afraid that they also will lose everything just like Job did. And so instead of comforting Job, they start to accuse him. They try to figure out why he's suffering, and the only reason in their mind that he is suffering is because he's sinful. They operate off of this worldview of divine retribution, where God blesses the righteous and he punishes the unrighteous. Or the inverse of that is, if I am righteous, God will bless me. And if I'm unrighteous, I should be afraid because he's going to punish me. And this is the key in this life. And so this is the worldview they're operating off of. But lest we think that these friends are fools, they aren't. They're the epitome of wisdom, according to man. If you read in the original Hebrew, they're using wordplays, they're using rhymes, they're doing a poetry battle back and forth for 35 chapters or 34 chapters with Job. They're arguing with poetry and wordplay. I can't argue with poetry and wordplay. I can argue with broken sentences. These men are arguing with poetry and wordplay, and it's beautiful. They're skilled, and not only are they arguing skillfully, but they're also using their intellect. We have Eliphaz, he's the historian. He likes to recount things. He remembers all of human history. He's like a walking history channel. And then we have Bildad, like Bill Nye, the science guy. Bildad is the science guy. He likes cause and effect. He looks at nature and he says, if A leads to B, then we have a conclusion that A leads to B. And therefore, we make these conclusions based off of, he looks at nature. And Zophar is the theologian philosopher. He likes to sit down and think and ponder and wonder about the things of God. And so here we have the breadth of human wisdom. We have science and history and philosophy trying to figure out why God caused Job to suffer. And is God right in doing so? In round one, there's three rounds to get three cracks at trying to answer Job's questions of why. And in round one, we see that they try to seek to explain everything that's happening both on heaven and on earth. They try to explain God's works and his ways in heaven and how that affects man on earth. Eliphaz in Job 4:7 says, remember now, he's the recounter, remember now, whoever perished from being innocent, or where were the upright wiped out? So he's thinking back through all of human history. No one who is innocent ever perished. Except Job says, well, how do you know that I fit this historical pattern? Obviously, there is exceptions to your rule. And he also tells Job this, everything will work out for Job in the end if he repents. So he's got this kind of quasi view of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work for good if you repent, Job. And Job says, well, I'm not a sinful man. What do I need to repent of? Bildad comes onto the scene in Job 8:11. He says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? And here's his reasoning. Grass needs water to grow and good soil to grow. And he argues that spiders eat with good nests. They don't eat with faulty nests. They eat when their nests or their homes are built well. And this is his conclusion. Blessings come when you are righteous. Right? He's drawing a cause and effect. Grass grows with the cause of good water, and the effect is its growth. Spiders eat when they have the good home. And blessings come with righteousness. And Job says, well, God's a lot more complicated than you think, Bildad. Not everything is cut and dry, cause and effect. So Zophar comes onto the scene. He gives his chance at trying to prove Job wrong. Job 11:7, can you find the depths of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? He's saying, Job, you're saying God is complex. Well, he's even more complex and complicated than you think. You don't even know how complex and complicated God is. And Job says, well, I understand God's complexities more than you do. And he does this because in Zophar, in his speech, he gives 6 verses to prove God's complexity. And then what does Job do in response? He gives 13 verses. He out-complexes Zophar. And that leads to round 2, where they resort to just explaining the ways of man. So they kind of give up on trying to explain heaven because Job's like, how in the world do you know what happens in heaven? You're not there. Right? That's the kind of the thrust of his arguments. And so they just kind of resort to explaining what happens on earth in round 2. I'm just going to give summaries here. Eliphaz, you says, you look and act like a guilty man. You're suffering, your house is gone, all your things are gone, so you must be guilty. And Job says, well, I was framed. God did these things to me. So then Bildad says, well, the wicked always fade away, just as a fire dies out. He's alive and then ensnared in a trap like this, like a wild beast. His just suffering is always swift. And Job says, God's caused my suffering. My situation is outside of your box of, again, cause and effect. And Zophar says, well, God's justice is always served in this life. And Job says, then why do the wicked live long lives and sometimes prosper and die in peace? And that brings us to where we are today. Number 4 on the very first page of your handout, chapter 22. There we have round 3. So they go from trying to explain what happens on heaven and on earth in round 1, then just on earth in round 2, and in round 3 they just say what they want. So we kind of have the before we knew what modern and pre-modern and post-modern arguments were. We have the pre-modern argument in the beginning where they explain what happens in heaven, and then they have the modern argument in the middle, and now we're having this post-modern argument. You can see this really clearly in verse 5 through 7. Is not your evil great and your iniquities without end? For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped the clothing of the naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. So here Eliphaz is accusing Job of sinning without end. First he asserts that Job has taken the clothes off of naked people. That's kind of okay. Then he states that Job refuses to share his immense wealth with all the poor around him. Has Job actually done this? No, he's just making things up. He's just saying, you're wrong. And Job says, why? Because I say so. Postmodern argument. This is my truth. Verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, and the might of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore, snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you. Instead of caring for the least among him, Eliphaz declares that Job has slammed his door on the widow and physically trampled on orphans. It is for this reason that God has taken away everything from Job. God has ensnared him in his own trap for the poor and needy, making Job the one who's poor and needy. Now, the question is, are all these things true of Job? No. He is blameless and upright, as God says in the court of heaven. Eliphaz concludes his attack in verse 15. Will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? Eliphaz is, remember, this historian who studied the ancient paths of the wicked men and asserts that Job is walking on that path and he doesn't want to turn around. He wants to stay on the path. This path leads to their life and their livelihood being taken away quickly and decisively, just like Job's. This leads him to his last words of comfort for Job. Comfort, quote unquote. Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. You just need to repent. Just yield. Be at peace with God, and good will come back to you. In the following verses, Eliphaz provides an excellent description of repentance, which begins with receiving God's word at the heart level and leading to rejection of one's sins and a return to following faithfully after God by removing idols and turning your back on your idols and turning towards God and worshiping him and delighting in him alone. The only problem is that Job doesn't need to repent of these false idols of wealth. He hasn't sinned like Eliphaz has said he has. And here's kind of one of the weird things about Job's friends. They say a lot of good things. They say a lot of right things. And even Paul quotes them in the New Testament. He quotes the right things they say. And this is the conclusion. You can have the truth and fail to apply it rightly, especially in counseling. You can have the truth and fail to apply it rightly. You can have true thoughts about God's power, his omnipresence, his sovereignty, his control, his pursuit of justice, but then absolutely fail to apply it rightly in a situation. That shows that something's wrong, not with their thoughts about God, but with their application, their wisdom, right? And that's where they're, go ahead, Connie. Because Job is innocent in his mind. So in Job's mind, I'm innocent. Why in the world am I suffering? And the conclusion he's going to come to later is, well, God is cruel. God's not just. God's not right. Right? And all of Job's friends are like, clearly you're sinning, Job. So how could you cling to your righteousness? Because that's implying that God is cruel and just and unjust. And God is not those things. God is good. God is holy. And so here's the crux of their argument. They have these right things to say about God and hear about repentance, but they're applying them wrongly. And that should be giving us caution, right? We have way more revelation. We have actually all the revelation that they didn't have. But if we don't apply the truth of God rightly, are we using the truth of God rightly? B, Job's initial response, 23 through 24. Job is now faced with the struggle of defending himself against false accusations. Before, he was just kind of arguing back and forth on their premises. Now, Job's friends are saying, you're wrong because I say you are. And he's got this dilemma. He's got to either defend himself or not against false accusations. And he longs to bring his case not before his friends, but before God. Verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him. That's God. That I might come to his seat. I would arrange my case for justice before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer and discern what he would say to me. See again this wish statement. He starts with, oh, he's desiring to be able to find God. He is desperate for direct access to the Creator so that he can make his case to him instead of debating with his friends. Notice that he desires God to answer and to speak. He doesn't want just to declare his righteousness before God. He wants God to reveal himself and his purposes. Does Job get his wish in the end? Well, yeah, when he dies, exactly, yeah, when he dies. But God doesn't, he doesn't get to make his case before God, but God does speak to him, which is a really unique thing that Job is trying to show about who God is. What does God like to do? He likes to reveal himself. The primary way he does that is through his word, and here Job is kind of setting up for that event. 23:8-10. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot discern him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns on the right, I cannot see him, but he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Job has no idea how to find the God he seeks an audience with. However, Job again asserts that God knows all, including his innocence. He knows that Job is innocent. Despite this reality that Job believes in, he is terrified of God. Verse 13, but he is unique, and who can churn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is apportioned for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. I carefully consider, and I am in dread of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. Remember last week, Job's pondering this, you know, hypothetical conversation he can have with God. And he's like, how in the world could I lay my hands upon God? God is far too complex and powerful for me to even make these arguments. And he's longing for this mediator who could lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon Job, meaning that God, he could reason with God and be on the same level of God and reason with Job and know Job's experience and be able to present his case to God rightly. He's longing for this mediator. Go ahead, Ben.
If these three people really knew him, then why were they kind of confusing on this?
Yeah.
They're supposed to be three of his closest friends.
Right. So
I don't understand.
So they are wondering why Job is suffering, because they really know him. And there must be some secret set in their mind. There must be some reason for his suffering, and this is the motivation. If we could figure out the reason for his suffering, then we can know we're safe.
But this one guy said he wasn't doing this stuff, but if he was really his friend, he knew he was.
So the argument has progressed to the point where, I mean, they've been arguing for hours, and basically all of them are frustrated. And because Job has defeated this guy's arguments twice, he's now just going to make things up because he's out of things. It's like in a debate. You could just debate for hours back and forth and make good salient points, or you could just say, you're dumb. And they just say, why? Well, because I said it. Well, so I said you are.
Who needs friends when you have enemies like that?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And that's the point that Elihu's going to make, too. So, again, Job's recognizing God is God. Previously, he recognized the same thing. He's longing for this mediator to, mediate this argument between him, this God-man. He's wondering and hoping that there's a situation where a mediator would arise. But anyways, he's filled with fear. Everything that's happened to Job has been appointed to him by God, apportioned to him by God. God is mighty, and standing before God to argue his case makes him fearful. He has kind of a right mind about the reality of if he ever gets a chance to talk to God, it's going to be a fearful event, and he's kind of wondering, will I even be able to open my mouth? 24:1, why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not behold his days? Job knows that God is sovereign and has the power to give and to take away, but he has no idea why God allows actual wickedness to continue unpunished. In a counter-argument against Eliphaz, Job describes the ways of wicked men who steal property. Verse 2 of chapter 24, you can read that. Oppress the widow and orphan, so he's like laying out actual wickedness that he sees in his city. You know, Eliphaz is saying, you're the one who's trampled on the widow and orphan, and Job's like, whoa, we've actually seen people who do that. And they persecute the poor. And then he describes the suffering of the persecuted who are presumably innocent. 24:10-12. Those poor ones walk about naked without clothing, and hungry ones carry their sheaves. Within the walls they produce oil, and they tread wine presses, but thirst. From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to such offenses. So remember Eliphaz saying, you're trampling on the poor, you're wasting your money by hoarding it to yourself and not caring for the poor. And Job's saying, here, let's look at actual poor people and how they're unjustly cared for in our city. The poor have to look for food in the desert. And they work for wicked masters who cause them to work and carry grain that they cannot eat and press on grapes they cannot drink. They're forced to wear no clothes as they wander in the wilderness. He says the rain on the mountains pours down upon them and they're naked. The cries of their suffering fill the city walls, and yet it is as if God does not pay any attention to judging the wicked and relieving the innocent. God does not count their times. Job takes the imaginary position, oppression that Eliphaz accused him of, and uses it as the reason for Job's suffering, and then goes on to point out real oppression happening in their towns that goes unanswered and unaddressed by God. Then in verses 13 through 17, Job highlights the actions of evil people daily. Rebels fight during the day. Murderers and thieves kill and steal in the night. And adulteresses seduce at dawn. So all the time, 24/7, wickedness is happening in our city. Wickedness goes on all day. And yet Job's friends declare that the wicked are always swiftly punished in this life, that their lives are wiped from the earth and quickly forgotten. Verses 18 and 19 of that chapter. This is not so. Job's pointing out the clear reality that wickedness and oppression and injustice happen in the city all day, and God does not keep track of it. That's his argument. God, of course, keeps track of everything, but Job is saying, I don't see it. Verse 23, he provides them with security, and they are supported, and his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low and everything gathered up, even like the heads of the grain, they are cut off. Now it is not so. Who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? So God allows the evildoers to live a secure, prosperous life, and then their deaths are quick and painless. They're cut off, just like that. Just gone. They don't suffer. They aren't covered in boils. They don't have to scratch their boils with potsherds. They don't lose everything and have to, you know, endure pain before they die. They just get cut off. That's it. Eliphaz cannot just conclude that Job is suffering for some made-up wickedness when the wicked are prospering and live unpunished all around them. That's Job's argument there. Which brings Bildad in. Bildad, the science guy. Chapter 25. This leads to his final speech. He begins with a beautiful expression of God's sovereignty. Verse 2. Rule and dread belong to him who makes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? How then can mortal man be right with God? Or how can he be pure, born of a woman? See, God has unlimited authority, and all creation should fear him. He alone is in control of the dawn that he causes to rise upon his own armies. His strength is limitless, and his scope is infinite. Therefore, Bildad argues, Job or any man could never stand and claim righteousness before God without being overwhelmed by his might. No one is right and pure before God. The naturalist turns to creation to make his argument. Verse 5, behold, even the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less mortal man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm. So he's arguing that even creation, the non-moral things of creation, the moon and the stars, they fail too. Moon gets covered up sometimes. The stars don't shine brightly. Therefore, men are equal or imperfect as well. Notice that Bildad's reliance on the cause and effect argument is abandoned here. He doesn't make a cause and effect statement. He's just saying, just as Eliphaz in his final argument, he's making an unqualified assertion about the moon and the stars, imposing what he thinks upon nature upon what he believes upon God about God and man. He has no idea that God created the sun, moon, and stars and said that they are good. He's saying they're bad. Why? Because I said so. The sun doesn't shine brightly all the time. The moon gets covered up. The sun gets covered up. The stars don't shine bright. He makes this conclusion about Job's morality based off of a scientific extrapolation that he comes up with his own mind. This is, again, the postmodern argument. You're wrong because I said so. And Job's final response. He takes four chapters here to make his point. Sorry, more than four chapters. He takes several chapters here to make his point that human wisdom fails. And he compares it to God's. 26:2-3. What a help you are to the one without power. How have you saved the arm without strength? What counsel have you given to one without wisdom? And what sound wisdom you have abundantly made known. Job is speaking sarcastically here about his friends. He declares his friends' counsel has been unhelpful. They've tried to strengthen up the weak without strength. And they lack wisdom. Verse 4, he identifies why. With whose help have you declared words? And whose breath comes out from you? Job asks a rhetorical question. Who helped you with your answers on this test? Who was your source? And the answer Job implies is that their source is themselves. Right? They're coming up with these reasons because they're using their own intellect to do so. They base all of their logic and wisdom on themselves. The foundation of their epistemological certainty, how they know what is true, is them. On its face, Job is providing a counter to Bildad. If man is imperfect, like you say so, all of your arguments also have to be imperfect. However, this statement is ultimately an indictment on the wisdom of man. Job's friends begin by arguing based on their conclusions about God's character and objective observations of history and nature, and then they argued their conclusions about man's nature using the same objective observations. And lastly, in this last round, they make subjective assertions. The bottom line is that no matter if they were arguing using objective logic or subjective assertion, they were still basing their conclusions on their own wisdom. Since they are flawed and finite, their assertions of truth are flawed and finite. The 35 chapters in the middle of Job, the reason why we have all these chapters and why they're really hard and why we have to read through them and try to answer them, is to display the faultiness of human wisdom and its utter inability to explain God and his purposes. This is why it's an introduction to the wisdom literature. Job, the author of Job, and God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired this author, are showing us, the readers of the Bible, why we need the Bible. Because human wisdom fails to explain God. Man's observations about science and history, their thoughts about God, their arguments, the breadth of modern and pre-modern and modern and post-modern philosophies, all of those fail to explain why God does what he does and why he is a good God. But the Bible answers everything, right? It's exactly what we want to see. Job then turns to creation to begin to make his argument. Verse 5. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants, naked in Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. So here he's talking about the nature of God's omnipresence. God knows and rules what we cannot see nor fully comprehend. His dominion extends to the supernatural realm. He rules over places that we've never been because we haven't died yet. The spiritual life of man after death is mysterious. We have very little to describe what that is like, and all that we have comes from the Bible, you know. It comes from God. Think about Job, he didn't have anything. He was just hoping that after we died our spirits lived on, right? In verse 7, Job moves to ponder the mysteries of the natural realm, beginning with the skies. He stretches out the north over what is formless and hangs the earth on nothing. Job begins by observing the physical heavens, marveling that God keeps the earth completely suspended on nothing. And you're like, well, he puts the earth in space. What is space? Nothing. When you press the space bar, what shows up on your page? Nothing. Right? God hangs the earth on nothing. Job was right. Before we understood what space was, Job got it. Right? Even today, our best theories and calculations about the gravitational pull of the sun and our greater solar system, still need to fully explain why, how, and where we remain in orbit. Why don't we just fall? Are we actually falling? We don't know. Go ahead. Kind of drew the skies up. Is that, Dave, would you say that's the best interpretation of that? Yeah. Good question. God knows. God's the one who hung earth where he hung it. Job moves down to verse 8, to the skies and our atmosphere. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the clouds do not break out under them. He obscures the face of his moon and spreads his cloud over it. So he's pondering clouds here. God controls the water cycle. He wraps the waters in his clouds. Outside the Bible, the earliest description of the water cycle was in 700 BC. The modern water cycle wasn't scientifically identified and theorized and concluded on until 1580 AD. Yet Job, here writing around the time of Abraham, or arguing around the time of Abraham, observes that God is the one who binds up evaporated water in his clouds, causing these fully fluffy formed white water sacks to float around in the sky. According to calculations found on the National Weather Service website, the typical fair weather cloud weighs on average 1.1 million pounds. The only reason that clouds can float is because they are less dense than the air below them. It took millennia for man to calculate and find this out, but Job's saying here, God binds water up and floats it around wherever he wants. Covers the moon if he wants. God knows and rules over the water cycle since before its creation. Just then, Job then moves to the waters below, verse 12. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he crushed Rahab. God controls perhaps the most chaotic force on earth, the sea. Rahab is an ancient Near Eastern name for a sea monster referenced poetically and metaphorically in Job, in Psalms, and in Isaiah. Job's point is this: God can calm the most chaotic thing we have. He can just tell the sea to stop being chaotic. That's just a beautiful thing, because we actually see this happen with Jesus. Right? And this is why the disciples are marveling, because who can calm the seas? God, right? God's power can calm the sea and crush the chaotic creatures within. Can man? Never. This is Job's conclusion in verse 14. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how only with a whisper of a word do we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? Job's majestic examples of God's sovereignty and his wise rule over the universe are just the tip of the iceberg. Our knowledge of Job's examples is minuscule. How could we presume to understand the one who made it all? He is far greater than us. How could we explain him and his ways? Then in chapter 27, Job narrows his argument to focus back onto his friends. He's making this broad statement. God is so complex. He's so sovereign. He's so in control. He knows the intimate aspects of things we can barely begin to understand. In verse 27, he applies that premise to his friends. As God lives, who has removed my justice, verse 2, and the Almighty, who has embittered my soul? For as long as breath is in me and the Spirit of God from God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unrighteousness, nor will my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I breathe my last, I will not remove my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Since Eliphaz and Bildad resorted to making subjective declarations of their truth, their perceived reality, Job will make a declaration of his own. He swears on the eternal life of God that he will never lie about two truths. He will never lie or admit that his friends were right. To do so would be lying. He will never admit that his righteousness led to his suffering. He will hold fast that he was right until he breathes his very last. After this declaration, Job sarcastically attacks the reasoning of his friend's final arguments. Verse 8, for what is the hope of the godless when he's cut off? When God requires his soul, will God hear his cry when his distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? Both Bildad and Eliphaz continued their call for Job to repent. so that God would remove his hand of judgment. However, they also asserted that Job was a wicked man, that he was godless, that he was irreverent. And in their system of divine retribution, what does God do with the wicked man? He punishes him swiftly, right? God's judgment upon the godless is swift and painful. How would he have an opportunity to repent if he was going to be punished right away? If given the chance, why even would a godless man make a cry out to God, or why would God hear the cry of a godless man? That would be unjust of God. Ultimately, why would the godless man ever repent? He hates God. Why would he do it? According to their flawed reasoning, there is no hope for him to do the very thing that they counsel him to do. They say, repent. Job's saying, if your system is saying that God's going to punish me for my wickedness, I wouldn't be able to repent. Why would God hear my calls for repentance? And if I'm really wicked like you say I am, why would I even want to repent? He's breaking down their argument one last time. And that leads to him making some really good points. And what is, I think, the high point of Job? Job 28, where can wisdom be found? He concludes his argument regarding wisdom here, and he begins with an analogy in verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine for gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limits. He searches out the rock in thick darkness and shadow of death. He sinks a shaft far from the habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro from men. So here Job is meditating on the mining of precious metals. He's making a point, he's building a metaphor. Silver, gold, iron, copper, and gemstones are rare. They're hard to get. The fact that men have industry, knowledge, and skill, and strength to acquire what is otherwise unattainable is an amazing thing. Man searches the deepest darkness of these metals. They use mechanical inventions to bring their findings to the surface. He's saying they swing to and fro, bringing these rocks up to men. He's like describing elevators. Prehistoric elevators, basically. In verse 7, Job notes that the strongest and sharpest animals can't access these things. Men can see into the darkness where an eagle's eye cannot perceive. Man has the strength of beasts to pull up these rocks, right? Man has the ingenuity to use explosives to move mountains, verse 9, if you read it, or build barriers to stop the flow of rivers, verse 10 and 11. Yet, with all this skill and strength and an ingenuity of mind, to find the rarest of gemstones and precious of metals, we cannot access true wisdom. Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth and is not found in the land of the living. Man doesn't know the path to wisdom on his own. With all his skill and all his knowledge and all his ingenuity, he can't find it. It cannot be found in the depths of the mountains or the depths of the seas, verse 14, nor can it be purchased, verse 15. Pure gold cannot be given in place of it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. How can you buy something that's invaluable? Wisdom is more challenging to access than the purest of gold, therefore its value is higher than gold. If wisdom cannot be found on this earth and cannot be purchased with the most valuable treasures of this earth, then where is it and who possesses it? Verse 23, God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he set weight unto the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit of the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and recounted it, and he established it and also searched it out. God has the monopoly on wisdom. He alone knows its place, for God alone sees everything. He alone knows everything. He knows where the lightning bolts are going to strike. He has the power to execute everything that he ordains. The wind blows as strong and in whichever direction he wants it to blow. The waters fill the streams and rivers and lakes and oceans as full as he desires. Do we know what the proper fill level is for the ocean? God does. God does. He tells each raindrop where to fall and each lightning bolt where to strike. God knows everything. Therefore, he knows wisdom. He ordains wisdom. He tests wisdom to search and see if it is true. He is wisdom's source. This leads to the main point of the entire book of Job. Verse 28. So he has said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The turn away from evil is understanding. You can never understand anything apart from God. To understand, to know, to be wise, we must receive truth from the source, from Him. Wisdom doesn't come from following our heart. It's not something we gain after going through the gauntlet of life or sitting on a mountaintop for decades. We cannot receive wisdom after purchasing a masterclass from some guru. Wisdom belongs to who?
God.
And it comes to us from fearing Him. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. What does this mean? We often translate fear as reverence. The statement has some truth. But oftentimes I think about the fear of the Lord, of the people of Israel, when God shows up on Sinai. He causes the mountain to shake and rumble and burn. Rocks burn. That doesn't happen normally. Rocks burn at His presence. A thick cloud appears, trumpets, lightning, thunder. God speaks, and His people are filled with what?
Fear.
Dread. They are filled with dread. This statement has some truth about reverence, but fear includes reverence and goes beyond it. There's a level of dread. It's a terrifying and arresting recognition of one's power over you, of God's power over you. Fear is the terrifying and arresting recognition of God's power over you. This fear produces this understanding that we, compared to Him, are nothing. We're powerless. We are nothing in light of His magnificence. This fear makes us recognize that He holds our very heartbeat in His hands. This fear produces a humble submission to His will and His rule, and He is to be feared because He is Lord. He is Adonai. He is the Master. We are His servants, His slaves. How is this fear enacted? How do we show this fear? By rejecting any wickedness and turning one's back to all that the Master deems evil. That is understanding, right? That is wisdom. This is the skill of discerning how to apply truth rightly to life. So if we are serving Him and worshiping Him and are fearful of Him, then every action we'll do, it will be done in light of Him. Every decision we make will be in light of who He is. Every path we take will be in light of what He's revealed to us, and what He desires, and what He shows is good and evil. And so then every path we take is going to be right. Every decision we make, when we make it according to who God is going to be right, because our desires then become His desires, right? When we take the objective truths of God's word and apply them to our very lives, when we seek after God as Master and Lord, we will be following after Him, right? And when we follow after Him, where do we go? The right way, every single time, because He's right. He's good. Job's limitation is that he does not have God's truth revealed through His word. All that Job has is God's natural revelation and the law of God written on his heart. And this is why Job is the perfect introduction to the wisdom books and really to all the Bible. If we think this is the first book ever written, we should actually think about it as the first book we should read, because here we're seeing the beauty of God revealing Himself to us. Genesis 1:1, God shows up and He starts speaking, right? Job didn't have God speaking yet until we get to the later chapters of Job. But we do. We have opened Genesis 1:1. God says, "Let there be light." And then light appears, right? Here we see God as creator. Here we see God as Lord. He is above all of that we can see, all that we can't see, because He existed before everything, right? For the past 27 chapters, Job has shown that created beings, both men and the devil, do not accurately or precisely understand God and His purposes. The book of Job is showing these things. Therefore, their fallenness and pride misconstrue the conclusions they draw about living with righteousness and wisdom. Wisdom must come from God. To receive wisdom, we must approach Him with fear, submission, trust, obedience. This is extremely practical. We must approach God and His word, since we have His word, with fear. Any other approach to God and His word results in folly and ultimately death. This is the message of Psalms 1, right? Blessed is the man who stores up God's word in his heart, right? This is the message of Proverbs, very beginning of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is beginning. Where did he get that from? Job 28, right? The whole foundation of the book of wisdom is this. This is the conclusion also of Ecclesiastes. What do we have to do? Fear God, right? Job remembers his righteousness. That leads to Job coming down from the mountaintop. If you go up, you gotta come down. And chapter 29 here, we see Job kind of descend into what we could perceive as sin. Sadly, Job didn't stop there. He descends from the mountaintop to ponder his situation once again. It begins in chapter 29 by looking back in all the good old days before he was suffering. The question we must ask is, has Job gone over the line at all? Has he clung to his righteousness so much that he has become sinfully self-righteous? Verse 2. Oh, that I were as in months gone by. Oh, I missed the good old days. As in the days when God kept me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. He wishes for the days when God kept him. Later he says, when God was with me, implying what? Right now God is not keeping me. He's absent. Note the hint of the divine retribution principle. In verses 7 and 10, Job reminisces when he was not rejected of society. In those days, the young and the old, rich and the poor, were all in awe of him. They were always positively responded to his wisdom. He's saying, I would stand in the city gates and everybody would take their hat off and look at me and salute me. And when I spoke, nobody talked. And everybody applied what I said. It was a great day. In verse 14, he declares, I clothed myself with righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the case which I did not know. And I broke the fangs of the unjust and snatched the prey from his teeth. So he's longing for these days when he was that mediator between God and man, of justice and wisdom and the paragon of righteousness. Because of this, he concluded that he deserved to live a long life and die in the comfort of his home. See, Job is arguing for the inverse of the divine retribution system. He's saying, I was righteous. I was right. I was just. I was that mediator. I was acting like God to these people who needed a God. They didn't know him, so they knew me. So why in the world am I suffering? Right? He deserves better. Job laments his affliction, chapter 31 through 31. He then turns to lamenting the change that his suffering has brought. But now, those younger than I laugh at me, whose fathers I rejected, even to put with the dogs of my flock. Those who once stood in awe of his great wisdom and sought his aid now mock him. Verses 2 through 9, Job expresses his grief that the vagabonds of society mock him. Verse 8, wicked fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land, and now I have become their mocking song. I have even become a taunting word to them. These wicked fools, these people who've been so shamed that people forget their names intentionally. They're the ones who make fun of me. He's ashamed that he went from being honored as the wisest man of all time to being treated as a fool by the genuinely foolish. Verses 19, 23, he turns his attention to God. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you carefully consider how to be against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you hunted me down. Is God good in Job's mind here? No, he's a hunter. He's cruel. He's silent. Go ahead. Right. Because Job's sinful, right? Ultimately, Job laments that his God refuses to answer or come to his aid. This stands in direct contrast to Job's ready willingness to help the helpless. He's saying, I was the one who gave everything I could to help the helpless, and God closes his ear to me. Instead, Job believes that God has met him with cruelty. Verse 26, when I hoped for good, implying from God, what comes? Evil. Then evil came. When I waited for light, then thick darkness came. Job longed for goodness to come from God, but instead he received evil. He longed for light, for answers, but God met him with darkness and silence. In his mind, he asked God for a fish, and God gave him a scorpion. Job's questions God's rightness in chapter 31. Ironically, Job has stooped down to his friend's level. His musings have brought him to the conclusions provided by the divine retribution principle. If you are righteous, you deserve blessing from God. This becomes explicit in Job's final speech. Verse 1, I have cut a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not disaster to the unjust and misfortune to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Again, this is probably the most famous verse from Job. He's cut a covenant with his eyes. We made a whole computer program based off of it. On its face, what Job is saying here is not evil or wrong. It's okay and it's good. It's admirable to have that level of accountability. However, Job uses his purity as a boast and argue that he deserves better from a just God. His argument in verse 3 and 4 is that if God is a just God who punishes iniquity, he must either be blind or unjust to punish me in my purity. Throughout the rest of the chapter, Job makes this series of oaths, beginning with an if statement and ending with a let or then statement. The if defines the wrong that Job might have been done, and the let defines the just punishment that Job deserves from God. Begin in verse 7. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has struck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lain in wait at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another, and let others kneel down over her. Job deserved to lose his crops if he rejected his responsibility to work his field and followed after the lusts of his eyes. He deserved for his wife to be unfaithful if he was unfaithful. Job continues this pattern with several more oaths, culminating in verse 33. If I have covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me, but if I kept silent and did not go out to the doors, oh, that I had done one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my accuser has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulders. I would bind it to myself like a crown. Saying, if he ever hid his sinfulness from God, like Adam did in the garden, or from his family or his friends, then he should receive an indictment from God. But Job asserts that he has never done this. He's never covered his sin. If he has, he demands an answer from God. And any sin that he might have done in secret and covered up, he would wear it as a badge of honor, proving God was right and he was wrong. But he's never done it. So who's wrong? God, in Job's mind. And that leads to the end of Job's words. Job finishes there. It's kind of a sad ending to Job's words, which brings in Elihu, and we're going to rush through this because we're over time, but church doesn't start for 30 minutes, so if you want to leave, you can leave, save your seat, or you can stay with me for the best part of Job, well, second best part of Job. Elihu. So here we have this guy, Elihu, chapter 32, verse 1. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. First, Job's friends ceased answering, not because they were convinced that they were wrong and Job was right, but because Job was righteous in his own eyes. There was no proving Job wrong. This phrase is not an attack by Job's friends, but an editorial comment from the narrator of Job, the inspired narrator of Job. Job transitioned from arguing his innocence in light of his suffering to crossing the line into prideful self-righteousness. He was right in his own eyes. Being right in one's own eyes implies that you have become the one who decides what is good and evil. But who is the one who decides good and evil? God. So when you say, I'm right in my own eyes, what are you saying? God, you're fired. I'm right. I'm God. I'm just. The author then introduces Elihu with the most detailed character sketch in the entire book. So all these other people got small introductions. Elihu gets a big introduction. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he was proving himself righteous before God. The meaning of Elihu is, he is my God. It's a Semitic name. Job and Elihu are the only ones with Semitic or Hebrew names, which indicates that he will defend vigorously God. He is also from the family of Buz, arguably linking him with Abraham, the uncle of Buz, Genesis 22:21. This likely identifies him as the link between Israel and the true story of Job. As the author states in verse 2, Elihu is angered by Job because he has superseded the place of God as a judge and declared him righteous before God. This differs from Job's friends. They were frustrated over Job's rejection of their worldview. They tried to prove to Job that his suffering proved that he was unrighteous. Here, Elihu is incensed not on that premise, but by Job becoming self-righteous before God. Elihu begins by rebuking Job's friends. Verse 11, behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasoning. Well, you searched out what to say. I even carefully considered you, and behold, there was no one who reproved Job. Not one of you answered his words. Elihu waited out of respect for his elders. He was the younger. We used to see that earlier. And he weighed their arguments. He listened to them, but he found them lacking. They failed to accurately answer Job's questions or rightly reprove Job's faults. Instead, they condemned Job, verse 3. This failure also caused Elihu to burn angrily against these friends. If the wisest and oldest friends were wrong, then the whole system of human wisdom was wrong and failed. The experts were proven wrong and lacking, and this caused Elihu frustration. Because Elihu is also kind of reasoning based off of what he knows about God. He doesn't have divine revelation just like Job and his friends do. But he's realizing the wisdom of man is faulty and they've failed, and that makes him frustrated. Notice verse 14. He desires to bring something new to the table. Now he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I respond to him with your words. He's saying to his friends, I'm not using your arguments. They're wrong. And so I'm going to say something new. He will not continue the discourse between Job and his friends. Job addressed their faulty arguments and accusations, and Elihu was resolved not to use them. He begins his address to Job by pleading with Job to hear him, 33:1. However, now, Job, please hear my speech and give ear to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue, and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. Notice the difference between Job's friends and Elihu. Job's other friends immediately begin to accuse and correct Job from the get-go. Elihu then asks Job to listen. He says, please listen to me. He asks him. Even though Elihu's following words will be challenging and complex, he prefaces them by the humble request. And he prefaces his speech by stating that his arguments come from a pure and sincere heart. He has no ulterior motives to try to prove Job wrong. He just wants to help Job and contend for the fear of the Lord. Verse 6, he seeks to show solidarity with Job. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. He's not seeking to prove Job wrong or lord his wisdom and insight over Job. He states that he is just like Job, one of God's creatures made from the dust. He's showing empathy. He's showing ethos. He's trying to get on Job's level and plead with him to listen. And this is a unique and instructive way to show how we should counsel. We should try to get on people's level and plead with them to hear and listen instead of just spouting off truth, right? After this empathetic and humble introduction, Elihu then progresses to recounting Job's words. Verse 8, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your speech. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, his friends find reasoning for opposition against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, and he keeps watch over all my paths. He's quoting Job's accusations towards God. An important distinction is that Elihu is not entirely accurate. He's kind of faulty in his quotations of Job. He implies Job's meanings. He misquotes him slightly. And Job has never claimed that he was utterly sinless, right? Job just said, I was sinless according to this situation. He has argued his innocence relative to the onset of his suffering and even acknowledged his sinfulness and longed for God who would forgive and cleanse him. On the other hand, Job did accuse God, thinking of him as an enemy and treating him as a criminal to be punished. So he did quote Job rightly there. So Job's suffering has driven him to be overly optimistic about himself and overly accusatory towards God. This is Elihu's point. And after addressing the main issue with Job's words, he then addresses Job's complaint that God hides himself in his ways. Why do you contend against him? For he does not give an answer for all his doings. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one perceives it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and seals in their discipline, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from his pride. And he holds back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over to death by weapon. Elihu asks why Job finds need to contend with God. Why does Job demand a day in court? We do not need to contend with him when he reveals himself. And the purposes of his revelation is our salvation. Job's saying that God reveals himself in dreams, in our bed at night, and he does so that we might be saved, to keep us from pride, to hold us back from the pit of destruction. And he does so through supernatural visions and through suffering. This is Elihu's point he's making is God has a purpose for his suffering. Verse 19, man is also reproved with pain on his bed and with unceasing contention in his bones. Verse 13, Elihu asks, why do you contend against God? And in verse 19, Elihu argues that our aching bones are the ones who are contending against us in our suffering. Job longed to contend and argue his case before God, but the whole time, Job's aching bones have been contending God's case to Job, calling him to fear and humility and obedience. Our suffering is a teacher, Elihu's point. Elihu's view of God is not that of an angry judge like Job's friends. He views God as a rescuer, as a divine surgeon who works with the scalpel to cut out the disease of pride through trial. In chapter 34, Elihu shifts to address Job's accusations of injustice. Job has said, I am righteous, but God has removed my justice. Should I lie concerning my justice, my wound is incurable, though I am wicked or without transgression. Again, Elihu misconstrues Job's defense of his righteousness and claims to be without sin. However, Job didn't actually say in chapter 27 that God has acted unjustly. He did say that by not acquitting Job. We're going to skip down a little bit here. He's making the point that God's justice is unassailable. He's too holy for anything to go wrong. God judges incorrectly. God cannot just judge incorrectly or act wickedly or fail to punish the guilty. Moreover, he's an impartial judge, verse 19, who shows no partiality to princes, nor recognizes the rich above the poor, for they all are without work. They all are the work of his hands. God is the all-powerful creator of and king of every man and woman, both high and low, and he judges them without partiality. But even then, he might not judge in this life, verse 29. So if he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? So here's Elihu's argument. God is always just. He cannot do wicked. He punishes and meets out justice to poor and rich, to kings and princes and poor people and paupers. But sometimes he's silent. But that doesn't mean he's not just. If he keeps silent, who can condemn him? No one. He's just. He's holy. Elihu begins to attack the divine retribution system here. He does so more explicitly in chapter 35. Do you think this is according to justice? Oh, sorry, my computer there. Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? Satan argued that God's blessing induced man's righteousness. God's righteousness and man's righteousness are both a sham. Job's friends claimed that Job's sins led to God's punishment. His suffering evidences Job's unrighteousness. And Job descended to the complaint that his consistent righteousness should have led to God's blessing. Elihu sees the conclusion of all of their logic and rightly summarizes that Job thinks he's more suitable than God. He's more right than God. He's saying that's what Job is saying. However, Job's suffering has nothing to do with justice. Verse 6, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if you have sure your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? This is really important. Everyone has been thinking that God is reactionary. He sits in heaven waiting for man to prompt his blessing or his curse. But think back to chapter 1. Who does the summoning? Who initiates? Who sets in motion? Who sets the guardrails around Satan? God. God is high and above the cause and effect nature of human interaction. You cannot cause God to do one thing or another. He's the causer. Right, in verse 9, Elihu then addresses Job's frustration at his unanswered cries for justice. Because of many oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the many oppressors. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs of praise in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Elihu concludes that Job's cries to God have gone unanswered because God is, not because God is unjust, but because Job is prideful. Elihu points out that Job and men generally do not pray to God when things are going well. They do it when they are suffering. And when they pray to God, they don't worship him as creator, trust him as a sustainer, seek him with fear as teacher. Instead, they seek to sway God to their end and to end suffering. These cries are empty expressions of pain, not humble prayers of faith. So then God is silent. Here's Elihu's counsel to Job, verse 14. How much less when you say you do not perceive him? The case is before him, and you must wait for him. Job lamented that God could not be found. He demanded God's answer, and Elihu calls Job to just patiently wait. God knows your case. Just wait for God, submissively. In the final chapters of Elihu's speech, he argues about the power and rightness of God. Instead of seeing suffering as direct punishment for sin, Elihu asserts that God permits suffering to purify his righteous ones. Verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. He opens their ear to instruction and says that they return from wickedness. If God binds righteous kings with the bonds of suffering, how much more will he bind all men? He does so not to discipline, but to instruct, to reveal pride, and make plain the path for return, for repentance. Amid trial, there are two responses. Verse 11, if they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not hear, they shall pass away by a weapon, and they will breathe their last without knowledge. And this is not the divine retribution system. He's saying that God is causing suffering to happen to make plain the way of righteousness. You can either hear God's message in his suffering and serve him, or refuse to hear God and die a fool. Often pain makes practical atheists who reject blame God for their suffering, and then they deny him. When they suffer, they're like, God can't be real. And then when they live as if God's not real, and what happens to them? They die. God is real, but they die and suffer forever. But for the righteous, the fire of trial leads to more profound dependence and more fervent faithfulness after musing on the purposes and prerogatives of God and allowing the righteous to suffer. Elihu concludes his discourse by arguing that Job has no place to condemn God when he cannot discern God's plan and his purpose. How can you call God to account when you don't even know what God is doing? He does so by meditating on a storm, and this is the high point of Elihu's speech. Verse 27, for he draws up the drops of water, they distill rain for his stream, which the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly. How does a thunderstorm start? Through the invisible process of precipitation and evaporation. Elihu plays off of Job's marvel of God's control over the weather patterns and the water cycle in chapter 27. There Job merely ponders at the power of God, and here Elihu builds upon Job by creating a metaphor for God's mysterious ways. The beginning of a storm is invisible to man, but God is the one who causes water to vaporize. God is not to be underestimated. He has control over the smallest of molecules. So what makes Job and his friends and us know or even begin to grasp the origins and purposes of our trials? If God is so sovereign over the water cycle, as Job already pointed out, is he not worthy of our trust even when we do not understand what he is doing or when he seems far from us? Elihu continues, can anyone discern the spreading of the clouds and the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples, he gives food in abundance. No one can perceive where a storm begins and when a storm begins, and no one can discern which cloud of all the clouds in the heavens will be the thunderstorm in the sky and the source of future storms. Significant events exist in our lives, but we only understand their impact long after they occur. God has much more sophisticated plans than we could ever devise or seek to understand fully. His wisdom and control are much greater than ours, especially amid suffering. Give him credit for this. Think also of thunder. We don't even see the cause of the sounds of thunder until several moments after the lightning strikes. And the lightning strikes and causes the air to contract around it, and then we hear thunder. How then can God be condemned if you don't fully understand all that you cannot see? The purposes of every life occurrence, let alone that which happens apart from the natural eye. Moreover, God uses thunderstorms to ensure that all streams, rivers, lakes, oceans, levels stay precisely where he desires. Do we have this level of control and knowledge? Do we even have the ability to monitor and measure every rainfall in the middle of the ocean? Think about that. God knows where the rain falls in the middle of the ocean. Do we have the ability to do that? Have you looked on your phone to watch the weather patterns of the Pacific Ocean? When that thunderstorm comes to land, where we can see it, do we know whether God is using this thunder and this rain to execute judgment with a forest fire or flood, or to bring blessing and water the fields of man and beast? How then can we with certainty declare the reasons for the purposes of our suffering? Elihu continues, verse 1 of 37. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heavens he lets it loose and is lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice and he does not restrain its lightnings. When his voice is heard, God thunders within his voice marvelously, doing great things which we do not know. Elihu recognizes that God's might is unsearchable. Unmeasurable. His purposes within the thunderstorm are a mystery, but his glory and greatness and power are seen with every thunderclap and every lightning strike. How then could we think we could control God? With these very storms, he affects our everyday lives. Right? You can read that in the next verses there. He can affect a region's work days with storms and an economic situation with one snowfall. If the storm is too intense, people and beasts cannot go in the field and work. Markets close, restaurants go empty. God is the one who causes these storms and the location to do everything he desires, and to whether for judgment, correction, loving kindness, or whatever else he wants. And if he does this across the entire created order, why should Job or us think there is no meaning in our suffering and what he's doing? Why should we think that God is so simple that our actions can control him, or that God's actions can be distilled down to a human worldview? Instead, trust him. His plans are great. His wisdom is immense. He is worthy of our worship, fear, and obedience, even when we are in pain and do not understand why he has allowed our pain to happen. This is Elihu's conclusion. So now, verse 21. Men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is fearsome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not afflict justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men, fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. The only proper course of action for God's creatures is to fear him. Go back and read those notes on Elihu. I had to rush through them. But they're really powerful. They really show that we are small and God is big. Well, he is worthy to be trusted and feared and obeyed, even when we're suffering. So I pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this beautiful introduction to the wisdom literature. Lord, help us to seek you with fear and trembling, to come to your word expecting to see truth and to hear from you. Help us to value you and your word rightly, seeing it as more precious than gold, more desirable and sweeter than honey. I pray this in your name. Amen.